It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Have you noticed? And Christmas will at some point inevitably take you to the shops. And you experience all sorts of things at the shops at Christmas time. We were at the shops last week and we saw another family with little ones struggling around the toy department and trying to leave and not wanting to leave and all of those sorts of things. And the shop assistant decided they would try and help the situation. And they said to the child, in front of the parents, in front of everyone, they said, "Well, you better listen to your mum right now. Don't you know that Santa is watching you right now? And if you don't leave with your mum right now, then look out when it comes to Christmas Day." I would have thought that would have struck fear and trembling into the children, but it didn't actually do a thing. Actually, I've always wondered what the kind of power that Santa held, and I found it explained to me just recently. I found this diagram that helped me understand the power of Santa. Great power, great responsibility, wears a red suit, knows if you've been naughty or nice. Only one. There can be only one who holds all of those three in the center there, and it looks like that is Santa. Actually, for many children from many families, Christmas is a narrative of naughty or nice. We dumb it down for the kids, but it's true for adults as well. And at one level, it's no surprise that the game, the big kind of game that we play at Christmas time, is all about proving how good you are and getting rewarded if you succeed. It was Martin Luther who said that religion is the default setting of the human heart. And what he meant by that was that it's our pride-filled, sinful heart's desire to say, "Look, I've done it. I've made it." Whatever the expectations are, whatever the criteria are for being a success or a failure, I've met those on my own. Have a look at my record. I've proven it. That's what lies at the center of every sinful human heart. That's what lies behind every Christmas family argument that you've ever had. I can guarantee you, dig down into the motives, the reason for disagreement, that's what lies there. That's what lies behind many of the brag letters that you'll receive in the mail at Christmas time. That's what lies behind more than half of the posts that ever come up on Facebook. But when it comes to Christmas time, we try and cover all of that for a little while. When I was little, my mum tried to teach me how to bake a cake. And in the process of that, she told me that she said, "Don't worry, son, you can cover over a multitude of baking sins with a thick layer of icing." And at this time of year, I think we try and cover over our quest to prove ourselves with a thick layer of Christmas spirit. And when you ask what Christmas spirit is, no one kind of really knows. There's no firm definition that you can grab hold of, but I think it's the sort of vaguely agreed upon idea that we'll all be nice to one another in a way that we aren't normally nice to one another. So you might send someone a card. You might give someone a present. You might, in the towers, give your parking spot that it took you half an hour to find at Christmas time to someone. Well, two out of three ain't bad. But is that all there is? Some vague notion of being nice? That wishy-washy Christmas spirit, is that all we have to offer? And we say, no, of course not. Jesus is the reason for the season. And we tell stories of the baby in a manger and of shepherds and of wise men. And they're good stories. I mean, the Christmas story lies at the heart of the three biggest movie franchises of all time. The coming of a promised one who would be the deliverer is at the heart of Lord of the Rings. It's at the heart of Star Wars. It's at the heart of Harry Potter. So it's a good story to tell, but But even then, how does it help me now? How does it help you? How does it help the people out there in the hills? How does it help a broken world? The answer lies in the spirit of Christmas. Not the schmaltzy, be nice to one another spirit of Christmas. The real spirit of Christmas. The Holy Spirit of God. In the lead up to Christmas this week and next week and over our Christmas services, we're doing a short series looking at the spirit of Christmas. We're looking at the Holy Spirit's role in the first Christmas narratives in Luke and how his role makes a difference to our lives today. And today we're thinking about how the Spirit makes his move into the world in those narratives. And we see three things in the reading that was read to us. He creates, he locates, and he integrates. There you go, three words that end in eight. And if that grates on you, I'll placate you later. So what does he do? What does the Spirit do? Firstly, we see he creates. He makes the impossible possible at Christmas time. Now, I've always been fascinated with illusionists, you know, magicians who do their tricks. And recently I found a show on the ABC called Penn and Teller Fool Us. You may have seen it, you may not. Penn and Teller are famous Las Vegas illusionists. They do a big act, they entertain crowds all year round, and they're very, very good. They're almost the best the world has. The premise of this TV show was that they invited a whole bunch of amateur magicians from the UK to come onto the show and to do their biggest and best trick on the stage in front of an audience and in front of them. And if they could do a trick that they didn't know how it was done, if they were fooled in the process, then whoever was doing the act would get to go to Las Vegas and perform as an opener for them. So, of course, all the illusionists came out of the woodwork. And it was amazing. You had amazing people doing amazing things on that stage for the TV show. And the whole audience sitting there, and idiots like me watching on the TV, was going, I mean, look at that. That's unbelievable. How do they do that? You can't. What? And we're all fooled. They're going, that's impossible. How on earth did they do that? But the whole while, those people are on the stage doing their best thing. There are two guys in the front row watching everything, thinking, well, you know, that looks very cool, but we know exactly how you made the impossible look possible. Now, at the center of the Christmas story, there are two impossible events we just heard read for us. Firstly, a woman unable to have a baby for all of her life, now in old age, is pregnant and will deliver a healthy child in her old age. And secondly, another woman who we just saw on the screen never had relations with a man, pregnant and gives birth to a healthy baby. And all the while, we, the readers of Luke's gospel, sit in the front seat of that scene and we know exactly how that's done. But there's no trick. There's no misdirection. There is intervention from the Spirit of God himself. Have a look with me, Luke 1, verse 35. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Nothing's impossible with God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Nothing is impossible for God, who is the creator. You can't stump a God who creates a universe just by speaking a word. There's nothing that will foil him or bring frustration to his plans. And so what we see here is the Holy Spirit intervening in human history to create Elizabeth's baby and to create the baby in Mary's womb. Now that raises another question. Why create these two in this particular point in time? Well, I'll answer that in a second, but there's something else worth recognizing at this point. There's nothing impossible with God. There's no heart that is too far away that cannot be gripped in the power of the Spirit of God and recreated to beat for Jesus and his glory. There is no family member that you will see this Christmas. There is no friend. There is no work colleague. There is no one that God cannot grab and recreate their hearts to beat for him. I've seen this in my own extended family, in the life of my uncle. My uncle was as far away from God in human terms as you could ever imagine. He was a science lecturer at Sydney University, rabid atheist, like the worst kind. And yet God grabbed him, recreated his heart, such to the point when I went to my cousin's wedding, his son's wedding, he stood up for his father of the groom's speech and preached the gospel. Nothing is impossible with God. The Holy Spirit creates. When he makes his move, he comes in as the creator. But secondly, he locates. He locates. He puts Jesus in the time and place that he needs to be as the Son of God to save. Now, Beck and I like going to the movies, and recently we went to see the new James Bond movie, and we enjoyed that. But we were sitting behind some people, and you may have had this experience. You sit behind some people, and they're always going, "Who's that? Why is she doing that now? How did they get there? What's the movie? You'll find out." Now, maybe you've found yourself doing, I mean, none of you would have done that, of course, but you know, you're watching a TV show and you're going, "Who's that guy? Where did the show start? I've never seen that person before. Where are they? What's that? Looks like snowing? What?" You think, what are all these details about? What's going on here? And then you realize that those details are there. Initially, they're kind of unexplained, but what they do, they're designed to locate the hero of the story. So that they give him context, so that when you zoom out to see the big picture, you can see what it is that the hero has overcome, and you can see what scale their achievements are. Now, lots of people think that about the Christmas story. You think, you know, isn't this supposed to be a book about kind of God, massive God, creator of the universe, and yet what we get excited about is a story with these details in it of people who lived a long way a time ago. They're a different nationality from us in another part of the world with all these details of a place and the family that they belong to. You think, what is going on with all that? Well, they're details, not just the context for a nice story. They are the context and the necessary context for the coming of a cosmic savior. If God was going to enter into the story of the human race as one of the humans in order to save them, you would expect that the time and the place of entry would be fairly significant. At first glance, those details, they don't look significant. Jesus comes, he's born in a backwater town, he's born to parents who have no earthly significance at all, they're poor. The baby's born, he's housed in an animal food trough, and yet it was this entrance into the world that was announced by heavenly messengers, by angels. It was heralded, it was proclaimed in the skies by a choir of angels. So what's going on? What is the spirit of Christmas doing here in these details? Let's look again. Look with me, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and he said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled. I think that is an understatement. Greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, there's three things to notice about what the Spirit is doing here in this narrative. Firstly, from earlier on, we heard in our reading, before God's ultimate Savior could walk the stage of the earth, there was one that God had promised through the Holy Spirit would come before him. Through the prophet Malachi. Malachi said, "There is a great prophet who will come to turn the hearts of God's people, his chosen people, back to God before the Savior comes. And this one will come, he will be like Elijah, but greater than Elijah." And so what we see in the first part of that narrative with the whole interaction with Elizabeth and Zechariah is the Holy Spirit keeping the promise that he made through Malachi several hundred years later. John the Baptist, born through the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, is the forerunner to Jesus. He is the greater one than Elijah who was to come. And it had to happen before the Savior could come. And here is the Holy Spirit making that happen within Jesus' own lifetime as a relative of Jesus. That's the first thing that's happening. Secondly, because of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the conception of Jesus within Mary, we're told that Mary's baby would be holy. It's a little detail that we skip over in all those readings, but he will be holy. Not just filled with the Spirit from birth like John the Baptist was, which made him greater than any other prophet, but he would be holy. That is, he would be sinless. So what we see here is because of the spirit of Christmas, Jesus is born as the one who can live the life that you should have lived before God, that I should have lived before God. He can live the perfect life, meeting all of God's expectations, and can offer us that life when he goes to the cross. He is the true nice one who can take upon him all our naughtiness because of the Spirit's intervention at Christmas time. And thirdly, the third thing you see here is the Holy Spirit's involvement means that Mary's child will be called the Son of God. Now, we've just done a series on the Trinity, and so we've seen that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is being talked about here is not saying that Jesus, because he's going to be born of Mary, is going to be the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That is true always. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity come to put on human flesh. But here, the Son of God language is Messiah language. It's Christ language. It's Savior language. And what we're being told here is the Holy Spirit's locating of Jesus as the Holy One born in the line of David means that he is divinely placed to become the overcomer of sin and the evil one for us. The Holy Spirit locates him as in the family of Joseph, who is from the line of David. That's why the angel says to Mary, He will have the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom will have no end. He is truly able to be the Prince of Peace for us. And that will become even more apparent as Luke's gospel goes on. Jesus grows up as the Holy One until he gets to about 30 years old. And then he goes out and meets his cousin, who is out baptizing in the Jordan River. And when Jesus has the baptism of sinners in the river, even though he himself is not a sinner, the Holy Spirit, we're told, descends upon him. Look with me, Luke 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus has grown up as the Holy One, sinless, until he reaches a point where it's time for him to take on the role of Messiah. And then he is given the anointing of the Spirit, the equipment of the Spirit, that he can then go to the cross, take our sins upon him, and offer us his perfect record in our place. And it's not only in his holy life and in his death for us that he's the Son of God. You get to the beginning of Romans, and Paul says there, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." What is this? The gospel, the good news of God? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who was, as to his human nature, a descendant of David, placed in the line of David by the Holy Spirit at Christmas, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Rescuer, the great King and Conqueror, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit is involved in the life of Jesus all the way through, from his conception to his anointing, to the transfiguration, we don't have time to look at Luke chapter 9, through to his resurrection in power. You go, okay, well, so what? How does that Spirit's work of locating Jesus help us at this distance from the first Christmas? Well, that's where we get to the third point. The Holy Spirit creates, he locates, and he integrates. He unites us to the Son and makes the saved ones sons. Jesus being the Son of God through the creating and locating work of the Spirit is crucial for us to understand something that Paul says in Galatians that's just amazing. Paul says, Galatians 3 and 4, to the Christians in Galatia, and thereby to us through extension, we're Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. It's what Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Skip down to 4 verse 4. But when the time had fully come, i.e. Christmas, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you and me, we are no longer slaves, but sons. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Spirit unites our life to the life of the Son of God and makes us sons, children of God. And as children of God, we get all the rights and privileges of being a child of God who is the Father. We have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil and fade. You have a guaranteed future. But right now, you have a worth that is beyond anything that you can earn for yourself. And you see what this means? The real spirit of Christmas brings ultimate healing to our hearts and to the hearts of the world who needs to hear it. The real spirit of Christmas is the antidote to both pride and despair. He's the antidote to pride because, you see, if your true worth, your true value in this life comes as a gift, comes as an act of grace made possible by the spirit of Christmas, then there's nothing to boast about. But the gift giver, is there? I can't boast that I was given a gift. It's got nothing to do with me, intrinsically, of my own self-worth. It's all from God. Friends, your worth does not come in any trip that you have taken this year, in any degrees that you have earned, in any awards that your children have earned or your grandchildren have earned. Those are nice things, but they are nothing to do with who you really are. That's why Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we will be humble. See, the spirit of Christmas is the antidote to pride, but it's also the antidote to despair. There's nothing that you have done that will keep you out of favor, out of the sight of your Heavenly Father. There's nothing that you have done. Let me say it again. There's nothing that you have done, because by faith, the spirit of Christmas unites you to the Son who's lived life perfectly in your place. And so there is hope, no matter what you are going through. And there is real cause for joy, not fluffy, put your best face on kind of joy. Deep, deep joy that comes out of a knowledge of the future and a knowledge of self-worth. The spirit of Christmas means that you are a precious child of God who never has to play the naughty or nice game ever, ever again. This Christmas, hear the Father's words to you. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. And so we can sing, now the treasure of my whole life, I will stand soon by your own side. And says the Savior, welcome home, child. Praise the Savior, Jesus.